Morning. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're so thrilled that you all are here. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to Exodus chapter 4. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus, and we find ourselves this morning wrestling with one of the weirdest texts in it. So be excited. Every once in a while when you're studying the ancient Hebraic texts, you come across a passage that's a little bit different than what we're used to if we spend most of our quiet times in the New Testament. So it's nothing to be feared. I promise it won't be painful. But I think we're going to have a great time this morning. So we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 4, starting in verse 18. This is God's word. It's spoken to us that we would hear it and receive it by faith. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, we ask you to speak to us. We ask you to take words on paper and bring them alive in our minds and in our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would come and meet with us in power, in glory, in majesty. And Lord, I pray that you would bridge the gaps of our ignorance, that we would truly see the wonder and beauty of the gospel in this text this morning. So come and make it dance in our hearts. Come and draw us close to you. Come and lead us in the way of righteousness. And so, Lord, we ask that you would come and speak and that you would give us hearts to receive what you speak to us this morning. And unlike Pharaoh, Lord, we ask that you would soften our hearts, that we would hear your voice and cling in joy to your gospel this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. All right, so finally, after weeks and weeks, the scene of the burning bush is concluded. The dialogue between God and Moses up on the mountain has taken place. Moses has been given his instructions. The great declarations of salvation being imminent for God's people have been made. Moses' objections to being used by God, that he had picked the wrong guy for the wrong reasons, have already been articulated and quelled. The final word on the discussion that God has with Moses is that Moses is to go. He is to go to Egypt. and to perform all the wonders that God has entrusted in his power, and that the final word on that will be the great exodus of God's people from slavery into the freedom of living in the promised land. Now, you and I both know it's not going to be that quick, it's not going to be that easy, and it's certainly not going to be without spectacle and sacrifice. But that will be the end result, that God will have redeemed his people for his own glory. Cut scene. So this morning when we open up in verse 18, Moses leaves the mountain, but remember, he's still a shepherd. He's still tending the flocks of his father-in-law. So he has to take both himself and the sheep back to Jethro's house, and that's where we are. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." This verse seems pretty blasé to most of us in our culture. This is actually an incredibly significant verse in Scripture. Because at this moment, we understand that Moses does not see himself as the head of his own household, but that there is a different patriarch in his community. He is living with and under the headship of Jethro, his father-in-law. And so he comes and asks for permission to go carry out the instructions of the Lord. We live in a pretty ruggedly individualistic culture, can we agree? Not many of us are going to go ask our father-in-law for permission to obey God. And yet, we should hear this text a little bit. We should submit our hearts to this thought just a little bit. That the biblical idea of a head in your household is important. And in fact, as you begin to study covenant theology at all, you'll begin to realize that this is one of the great pillars. It's one of the great cornerstones of how the Scripture fits together. In fact, if you lose the thought of representative headship and having a head in your household, you'll misunderstand so many elements of how the Old Testament and the New Testament were designed to come together, designed to work together, designed to lead us, even in the church today. What we see Moses doing here is both holy and appropriate. Does that mean that all of you are under the headship of your father-in-law? If you're living in their house, under their rules, then yeah, there is some real headship there. But if you instead are out on your own, leading your own family under your own roof, then you then become the head of your own family. It's a big deal. Shouldn't take this lightly. So Moses asks for permission to go and obey God. "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro says to Moses, "Go in peace." And so there's a releasing that takes place in this moment. Moses is not only empowered to go visit, he's not just asking for a vacation from his job. He's actually asking to leave his career. Can I now leave my duties and obligation to this family and take my family and go? So this is not a holiday. He's not asking for a week or two. He's actually asking to be empowered to be the head of his own household and to take his family under his authority and go. And Jethro responds to an 80-year-old man, "Go in peace. Go and lead your family." It's going to be a big thought that we're going to come back to shortly. Verse 19, "And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead.'" This is hilarious for us as we unfold the rest of this text. But what God's saying is, you left Egypt under the penalty of death as a fugitive. Now I want you to return to Egypt at ease, because all the people who know about your murder have passed on. All the people who have been equipped with power and authority of the state to bear the sword against you and get retribution for that murder, they're all gone. So it's very much like God saying, you can just coast into Egypt, no problem. So at this point, you can imagine the tension in Moses' life is released, right? Okay, I'm going to go back. Now, I know I got some big stuff ahead of me, right? I got to go win the elders of Israel. I got to go stand before Pharaoh. I got to do all these things. But some of his fear of his past haunting him, he's released from. Pretty good statement for God to give him. Verse 20. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took what in his hand? What's it say? Whose? Did you notice that? It's the first time we talked about it that way. Because before, it was the staff in Moses' hand. Remember? The one that turned into the serpent and back? And now, God has a new name for the stick that Moses has been carrying around with him, presumably for a long, long time, shepherding and yanking on animals. Right? It's now no longer the rod of Moses. It's now the staff of God. It's something to be remembered. It's something to be valued. Now think about this for a moment. If God can change the identity of wood, can he change your identity? If he can repurpose a stick, can he repurpose your life? If he can take that which is ordinary and set it apart for holy use, can he take you who feel ordinary and can he set you apart for holy use? The answer, of course, is a resounding yes. Verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. Now, that's a new thought for Moses. It's a new thought for Moses because he asked for the spectacular tricks so that he could win the favor of the Israelites, right? He wanted something to impress the elders of Israel, because he imagined the conversation to go something like this. Hey, guys, can I meet with your elders? Okay, great. Now that I have the meeting of the elders, I was hanging out with God. Him, yeah, that one. Yep, your God, my God, our God, the God. Yep, yeah. He gave me a name. It was Yahweh. It's supposed to be. Oh crap! I didn't take notes. It was supposed to be something about Abraham and Isaac and your faithfulness and his faithfulness and yeah. So do you believe me? And of course, he envisions them saying no. God hasn't spoke to us for centuries. Why would we believe that he spoke to you now out in Midian? Like, if God's going to speak, he's going to speak here. And then Moses gets the three tricks, right? He gets to throw the staff down, turns into the serpent, probably poisonous, and then he can pick it back up again and it turns into wood. Pretty good trick. He can stick his hand in his chest and pull it out, and it's leprous. Put it back in, it's fine. Nifty trick. He's going to be able to take a scoop full of the Nile and pour it out on the ground, and it'll turn to blood before their very eyes. That one's pretty nifty. He hasn't tested that one out yet, but God said it would happen, so there's a high likelihood in Moses' mind this will go down. But now God's saying those tricks, that spectacle, is not only to authenticate you before the elders in Israel, it's also now going to authenticate me in front of Pharaoh. That's a whole nother level for Moses. And so you can imagine in this moment, Moses' head is spinning a little bit. Okay, I knew I was going to have to go to Pharaoh, and I know I was going to have to say some hard stuff, and then he was going to yell at me, and then God was ultimately somehow, and I don't really know how, I haven't figured it out yet, but he's going to do this great thing and lead us all out. And now Moses has to worry that the tricks will work in front of Pharaoh, in addition to in front of the elders of Israel. And then God decides to give him an added element. So it's not enough now that he has to take the tricks to Pharaoh. He's now told, but I will harden his heart. Now that's a tough line. And we're going to see this theme in Exodus like 15 more times. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is a really big deal in Exodus. And this is one of those moments where we are all invited to enter into the question, what does that imply about the character of God? Right? Because for many of us, we're torn because the scripture seems to assert two things that seem in conflict to us. There's the question of God's sovereignty, and then also the question of human responsibility. God's sovereign, we're responsible moral agents. But God's sovereign, but we have a responsibility. But God's sovereign, so he can do whatever he wants whenever he wants. Right, but we have moral culpability and responsibility. So is Pharaoh hardening his own heart? Is God withdrawing from Pharaoh so that Pharaoh does harden his own heart? Is he just letting the natural course of events run? Or is God actively hardening? Is it Pharaoh's fault that he has a hard heart? Is it Adam's fault that he has a hard heart? And that's where the beauty and mystery collide. Between holding up the eternal truth that God is sovereign, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens, and also we are human responsible agents, and we bear the penalty for our own sin. And we also have union, a mysterious union with our forefather Adam. And as a result of that union, we're born guilty, already sinners. You're going to find in Exodus, you're going to see it in Exodus chapter 7 and then contrast it in Exodus chapter 8, that sometimes this text will say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And sometimes we're going to see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And ultimately, both are true. Both are to be welcomed. Both are to be believed. Both are to be understood. And if there's conflict in you over that, we can talk about it more. And the scripture has a surprisingly large body of information to help us understand and submit to both of those thoughts. But for our purposes right now, what we are seeing happen in Exodus 4 right here is that God is pledging something. You're going to show the miracles to Pharaoh, and I'm going to harden his heart. And there's a purpose for that. God's not indiscriminately hardening Pharaoh's heart. God's not unfairly hardening Pharaoh's heart. But rather, this has a purpose. And Moses gives us that purpose right here. God says that he's hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. And that's where we have to call time out in our minds, right? God, you said that the whole reason you were raising up Moses was so that he would go and get the people, that they would be let go and exit Exodus, right? They're leaving. So why are you massaging Pharaoh's heart in such a way that it's counter to your declaration of the whole intent for the whole purpose of what we're doing? Why are you going to make this harder? Life's hard enough, many of us would cry. We don't need help making it more difficult. We need help making it happen. Because we think that life on planet Earth is about us. And it's not. Why is God going to such great lengths to rescue his beloved people in Egypt? Why is he coming to save Israel? He's coming to save Israel for his own glory. And we lose sight of that so fast in our culture. And in fact, I think it's part of the universal human condition. I think it's part of the fall. That we think that the world should be about us, that our circumstances should be about making us happy and comfortable, giving us smooth, clean, easy lives. And God is diametrically opposed to that ideology. And so if you find yourselves continually butting heads with God, it's probably because you want to be the object of worship instead of yielding to the one who's worthy of being the object of worship. God's going to make this exodus more difficult and thus receive more glory in his victory. You're going to see that theme flow not only in Exodus, but through Joshua and into the rest of the Old Testament. You'll see that theme flourish in your hearts. That all of this is happening not for our glory, not for our comfort, but for his glory, for his fame, that we would truly worship the God who shows us how wicked we are. It's that great Derek Webb lyric, right? When your sin is small, your Savior is small. When your sin is great, your Savior is greater. Amen? And so that's what's being imaged to Moses right here. And it probably confused him a little. Verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. Now he's to give Pharaoh Yahweh. Did you see that? That Lord is caps. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh. Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. That word serve also means worship. Let my firstborn son go. What a tender image of how God views his people. He sees Israel collectively as his firstborn son. And guys, that's the precursor to help us understand how tender and intimate Jesus's relationship is with the Father. When we recite in the ancient creeds that Jesus is the only begotten son of the Father, what we're literally saying is he's the firstborn. He's the supreme son. And when we have union with him, God has the same tender affection upon us as he does his firstborn son. And so what you see happening as God relates to Israel in Egypt is that there's a tender mercy element. And here we begin the doctrine of sonship. It's one of the most underobserved doctrines in all of Scripture. That we are to be viewed as sons, as co-heirs with Christ. The New Testament is littered with implications for that thought. But here's one of the early introductions for this thought. Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son. And so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me or worship me. And then there's a caveat warning. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And again, God's telling Moses about the 10th plague long before it ever happens. He's forecasting what we celebrate as the Passover. See, we love to talk about being rescued, don't we? We love to talk about being saved and delivered and redeemed, and we forget that there's justice embedded in that concept, that sin is evil. It's not bent towards evil, it's evil. And it has a penalty, and that penalty must be paid. And it's at this moment that we need to ask ourselves, okay, God, you want to talk about forgiveness? You want to talk about it in an economic format? Jesus does that throughout the Gospels, right? Some slave owes his master 5,000 denarii, et cetera, et cetera, right? God's always talking about forgiveness in an economic format. So let me ask you, what is the economy of the kingdom's currency? It's blood. The currency of the kingdom of God is blood. Some of you are like, it's a little gross, Pastor. Yeah. That's a little nasty, Pastor. Uh-huh. In fact, if you and I could journey back to the ancient temple, the one that Solomon built, it would have smelled like burning flesh all the time. It would have smelled like spilled blood all the time. Ah, I love coming to worship. It's all nice and bloody, right? We don't always share the same desire and joy that God has in the smell of sacrifices. But if we understand this verse in 23, it's telling us that there is justice embedded in atonement. And that's kind of wild for us because we don't often think that way. We don't often think of penalty being paid. We're happy to go to the grocery store and use a Visa, right? You remember 20 years ago? Some of you guys aren't even 20 years old. You remember 20 years ago, you'd go to a store and you'd have to ask, do you take Visa? And they would say, no, but we take American Express. Or have you ever tried to go to Costco to pick up a bag of mints because you're going to be preaching tomorrow and realize that they only take American Express? Or cash? What's the currency God takes? It's blood. There are no Visa in heaven. No MasterCard, no American Express. The economy of the kingdom flows on blood. Does that make God a vampire? No. If you refuse to let my firstborn son go, it'll cost you yours. And if we know how this story plays out, it does. Pharaoh loses, by sacrifice, his firstborn son. And now we get to the fun part of our morning. Verse 24. So you got the picture. God's now instructed Moses. Moses is going to go do the tricks before the elders. He's then going to take and go do the tricks before Pharaoh. And he's going to have a conversation. He's going to warn Pharaoh up front what the end result of disobedience to the holy God results in. It results in death. In this case, a substitute. Instead of killing Pharaoh, he takes his son. So Moses is traveling with his family. Kids on the donkey, wife riding behind. They're heading out. Moses is now head of his own household. At 80 years old, congratulations. Verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Huh? Anybody get awoken this morning by that verse? Whoa. God, you've been hanging out with Moses for a while now, or at least that conversation seemed to last a long time. Thanks, Kev. Right? There's this sense that God's already been in dialogue with Moses. So why is God trying to kill him? Who's the him? Well, there's a little bit of debate because there's no noun given in this verse. 24 is noun free. It's just a pronoun. You get him and then you get him again. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord, notice it's Yahweh, met him and sought to put him to death. So there are some who say it's clearly Moses. It has to be Moses. Moses is the subject of what came before, so Moses must continue to be the subject. And the ESV is interpreted and translated in light of that. I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't also tell you that it's possible that the him is referring to Moses' oldest son, who's about to be introduced in the story in the next verse. But ultimately, we're not sure. And ultimately, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because whether God is seeking the death of Moses in 24 or the death of Gershom in 24, Moses' firstborn son, it doesn't matter. So you have to ask yourselves, are we carrying the subject of God talking to Moses into the next section, or are we taking the direct object from the previous section, which was the firstborn sons, and carrying that through as the subject? If you're thoroughly confused right now, I apologize. But the question is, how do we answer who's the he implied in him that we see twice in 24? So it's possible that it's Gershom. It's more likely that it's Moses. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. What could they have possibly done or left undone that puts death on the table? I mean, grievous sin, right? Something is happening that we are jumping into. It's sort of like a U2 song. You always jump in the middle of the conflict. You never get the start of the story. That's kind of what's happening right here. Verse 25. Then Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, took a flint knife is what's presumed, and cut off her son's foreskin. You guys love talking about foreskins, I'm sure. So exciting. And then she touches Moses' feet. Well, that's an interpretation. Instead of saying Moses, it's actually his. So again, we don't have a noun to go with the his. So it's likely that it's Moses. It could also be his own feet. Okay, I also got to tell you that the word feet there can also be translated genitals. I warned you this was weird. Just saying. And then she declares, having touched either Moses or Gershom and the foreskin bloody to their feet or genitals, she then declares, and we know this for sure, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. And again, because it says bridegroom, leads towards the interpretation of this being Moses. But it doesn't have to. Verse 26, so he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. Y'all, this story, it's weird. It's not the most pleasant thing we've ever talked about in our lives together. But it is so important. This is an important text. And sometimes, I got to tell you, sometimes we come to difficult texts and we walk away. We walk away because we're confused. We walk away because we don't know where to begin. We walk away because we don't even have nouns to work with. Instead of slowing down and asking the Spirit of God why this is in the Word of God, there's something essential happening here, or it wouldn't be included. And so we need to repent for laziness. We need to repent for apathy. We need to repent for setting up a lifestyle of just blowing past moments like this and chalking it up to, I can ask him when I get there. Instead of realizing that he has given you his Spirit now, and that he has deep truth for us, deep joy for us if we labor in a text like this. So let's start over. I gave you all the, we don't know what this means, and this could mean that or this or that or these other things. Let's start over and begin to put this story together. They are on their way to Egypt. Moses is the head of his household, and yet his oldest firstborn son is not circumcised. That's a problem. Why? Because God had set up circumcision to be the sign of inclusion in Israel way back in Genesis 17. This is one of the difficulties for us being in the American church, because we don't understand that the New Testament has a framework given, and that what we see there flows from somewhere. It's led by somewhere. Circumcision is a huge deal. It's the sign of the covenant between God and his people. And here's Moses, do-de-do-de-do, on his way to Egypt to deliver God's people. And he's in defiance of a decree of God that his son should be included in the covenant. And right now, his son doesn't bear the image of being included in the covenant. Well, that might not have been a big deal when Moses wasn't head of his own family. He was under the headship of Jethro. Remember I said we were coming back to that? Well, now Moses is the head of his own family. Moses is now responsible to teach his children the way of the covenant, because they're included in the covenant. You see the covenant promises all the time that they are for you and for your family. They're for you and your children and those who are far off. They're for you and the servants who work in your household. The covenant is not about an individualistic relationship between you and God. It's about the relationship that God has with his people, set in a family setting. So this is a huge deal. This deal is huge, and we can know that it's huge because death is put on the table as the penalty for disobedience. What's fascinating to us should be that we don't even know what the agency of death was. Look at verse 24. They get to a lodging place. Literally, they're stopping at a hotel for the night. It's a long journey. And the Lord met the family there and seeks to put them to death. Now, is that because the angel stood over his head with a sword and it was flaming and they could sort of see it because the veil between the seen world and the unseen world was thin so much? Maybe. That's possible. Might be reading too many Frank Peretti novels, but it's possible. Is it possible that he was just struck with sickness? Debilitating sickness to the point where the color is taken from his face and it's replaced with white or green. Yeah, that's possible. We don't know what the mechanism of the impending death was, nor do we need to. What the scripture is telling us right here is that death was imminent. And something had to intervene. Y'all, this is where you should start getting excited. Death is imminent. And unless something intervenes, death will occur. Unless something interrupts the flow of events, death will be the result. And so Zipporah, the wife, takes a knife, a flint knife, and she cuts off her son's foreskin. Now, I don't know how many of you think when your son is ill or your husband is ill, let me get a knife. Is there a penis around here with too much flesh on it? Right? I mean, that's a little laughable. Sorry. But at the same token, that's what's happening. In this moment, Moses' wife realizes that they as a household are being disobedient to the declarations of God. And that the penalty for that disobedience is a flirtation with death, an encounter with God that would lead to death. And so in obedience, a fearful obedience, presumably, she runs to Gershom and she performs surgery, a bloody surgery, and then she takes the blood and the tiny bit of flesh and she covers the person in fear of death with that blood. And what does the text say happens? Verse 26, he let him alone. Whether it was God himself, whether it was a theophany of God, whether it was an angel of death, we don't really know. But what we do know is death had to let go and leave. When they were covered with blood. That blood signs forward. It looks forward. It prefigures the real blood that is the forgiveness of sins. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 is one of the greatest gifts that we have in Scripture to try and understand this moment well. Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to go and begin in verse 22. Indeed, says the Hebrew author, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Blood is the currency of exchange. In the heavenly realm. If there is no blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So what's happening in the hotel room that night is prefiguring what would happen on a hilltop 1,500 years later, outside of Jerusalem, when the Lamb of God would come and lay down his life, spilling out his blood as payment for our sin. They sinned by not including their son in the sign of the covenant. And it either almost cost the son his life or Moses his life. Does it really matter which? No. Because our focus should be on the blood of the covenant. Our minds should be intoxicated. Our nostrils should be filled with the glory that blood can save. Any blood? No. Don't go home and cut yourselves. That's not what we're talking about. Don't take a squirrel and sacrifice it either. That's not what we're talking about. All of the Mosaic sacrificial system is designed to point towards Christ. and the blood that he would shed, which is holy, which does have power. The blood of bulls can't take away sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There's only one blood that God receives as currency exchangeable for the penalty of sin. And it's perfect, flawless, holy blood. Do you think Jesus' 33 years of righteous living aren't important? They're essential. His life is every bit as essential to your Christian life as his death is. Because if his blood was tainted, you have no hope of glory. The perfect obedience of the Son is the prerequisite for the holiness of his blood, which covers our sin. Flip with me into Romans chapter 4, and we'll close there. I want you to see this come to life. God's talking about the Apostle Paul is here writing about the justification, the legal right standing before us, before God. In Romans chapter 4, he's talking about Abraham. That's the immediate context. In what form, in what relationship was Abraham saved? And then he writes this, Romans 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then he's going to quote David, the psalm writer, King David, verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. You don't work to get right with God. God gives you that right standing. Check out how he says it in verse 7. This is a direct quote from the Psalms. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are, say it loud, covered. Covered by what? Covered by blood. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Even David, centuries before the cross, is beginning to understand that you need something to stand between you and God. And what it is right now, naturally, is sin. And you need something else because the wages of sin is death. So if death is coming, you need something to intervene. What intervenes? What stands between you and death? The blood of the righteous one. And his blood covers us. And he forgives our sin and remembers it no more. And that's what it means to be blessed. So when we come to such a wild and weird moment in Exodus 4, it's essential for us. It's essential for us to begin to ask larger questions of what God's doing. This is a glorious moment. When Zipporah declares, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, what she's literally declaring is, I'm family with you. You and I, we have union. And the blood that spills unites us. Brothers and sisters, we have union with the holy and righteous Son of God, the beloved firstborn among many brothers. When we talk about sonship, we need to talk about it for the brilliant union we have with Christ. And as a result, the blessedness we have from God. God doesn't love you because of what you've done. God doesn't despise you because of what you've done. God loves you because of what Christ has done. And we need to live in that union and that peace and joy that comes from our comprehension that our sins are covered. Covered in the blood of Christ. And they count against us no more. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as bridegrooms of blood, not because of the physical circumcision done by physical hands and human instruments, but because you, O Jesus, you are our circumcision. We live in the new covenant, a bloodless covenant, because the blood has been spilled. And so we baptize because of the cleanliness imaged, because the blood of the covenant has already been shed for us. And so, Lord, we come this morning confessing that we need your blood, that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have broken your laws. We have trampled underfoot holy things and holy decrees. Our lives have transgressed, and we deserve death. We deserve justice. And yet, God, you intervene and you cover us in your blood and you pour out love and forgiveness and mercy. Lord, where there is no blood, there is no forgiveness. But where we are covered with your blood, we have real and complete forgiveness. So come this morning and stir faith in us. Come and give repentance to us, that we would love you, that we would adore you, that we would be the firstborn son who leaves to worship and serve you. Regardless of the circumstances of our lives, God, we lay down our lives to you this morning. And we plead the blood of your son in our stead. It's in your name we pray.